Open your Bibles with me, please, to John chapter 15. The book of John, chapter 15. And I'm going to use one verse from the words of our Lord as a preface for the message today. John chapter 15 and verse 13. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Of course, this is the weekend that America stops to pay tribute to its fallen soldiers, which started as Decoration Day, when the Confederate families used that occasion to remember the fallen Confederate soldiers. It was later morphed into what we now call Memorial Day, recognizing all of the fallen soldiers of our country. Jesus, in this verse, says, and I quote it again, "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." This context is he's talking about himself and the fact that he was about to lay down his life for his disciples, whom he called friends. In verse 14, "Ye are my friends, if you do whatsoever I command you." Verse 15, "Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I've called you friends. For all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you." So here, twice in this brief statement, he calls his faithful 11 disciples now, with Judas the betrayer not present, his friends. He is telling them that he is about to go to the cross and die for them. He's going to shed his blood for them. He's going to take their sins upon himself and become their sacrifice, and would die for them. No greater love that a man can do than lay down his life for his friends. Jesus, who is God in flesh, the creator of the world, think about it, to express love, he could have given his friends anything he chose. He is the God of the universe, the creator of all things. He owns the earth and the universe itself. The wealth of the world is his. The gold and silver is his. The Bible speaks of his wealth as creator and God of creation. He could have given them a material gift of some sort. He could have given them anything in the world that he would have wanted to. Think about what were his options if he had chosen to give them something of that sort. That's not what he did. He gave them his life. He gave them his blood. He gave them his being. There's no greater gift than that. A material gift cannot compare to the gift of one's heart and of one's life. You can try to bribe your children's love with material things, and I promise you, Mom and Dad, it will not work. But give them their heart and give them your life, and that will have a meaningful impression forever upon them. Jesus was on the very doorstep of Calvary. He was giving his life for them. But not only was Jesus giving his life for his friends, he also gave his life for his enemies. Take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 5, and let me read just a couple of verses here. Romans chapter 5. We'll begin in verse 7. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Even for a good man, the scripture is saying, scarcely will someone give his life for such a person. Yet peradventure for a good man, some would even dare to die. But God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. The Lord died for us, offered his forgiveness and cleansing to us, even when we were his enemies, even when we were not his friends, when our hearts were against him, when our minds and maybe our mouths were against him, he still loved us enough to give his life for us. Colossians 1 and verse 21, and you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled. By your wicked works and in your minds, you were the enemies of God. Think of the evil works that men have done. Maybe think of the evil works that you did before Christ saved you. Think of the evil thoughts that were in your mind, alienated from God. Enemies in our mind and by our works, yet he gave his life for us. He gave his blood for us. As his enemies, he died for us. Jesus said, a man hath no greater love than this, that he give his life for his friends. But Jesus did even more than that, didn't he? He gave his life for his enemies. The nobility of dying for a friend or loved one is a universal nobility that we all admire and revere. No matter what the occasion, no matter what the circumstance, you don't have to be wearing a uniform. There are many, many people who have given their lives for a loved one, a wife, a daughter, a son, a brother, sister, mother, father, neighbor. There are many people that in a moment of tragedy, in a moment of challenge, stepped up to the plate without hesitation, put their life in between the attacker or the danger, the threat, and the loved one that would have been harmed, put themselves in between that individual and paid the ultimate price for that love and gave themselves in sacrifice for someone else. We all recognize the nobility of that. We are all touched in our hearts at the loyalty and the dedication, bravery, and yes, love that would cause a person to do that. Those people deserve and will continue to deserve the respect of their fellow man, and for the most part, they will achieve and obtain that respect. Even if they are not nationally known, they may not have a giant celebration. It may not make the newspaper, except perhaps in a inside column of a local paper, There may be a mention of what it was, but it won't be broadcast on the national news. And people outside the immediate influence of that individual may not even be aware of what happened. They will lay the person to rest with a few friends and admirers who know about the sacrifice. In those people's minds and hearts, that person will never be forgotten. That person will never be ignored. They will always, in their hearts for the rest of their lives, they will always carry with them the love and the respect, the admiration of what that person did to save the life of another. The ultimate price that they paid to save the life of another. Jesus was referring to that in a general way in his statement, obviously a specific application to him personally as he took our sins on the cross. Think about our spiritual forebears and how they died. Each of them testifying to the veracity of Christ's atoning death on the cross and his literal resurrection from the dead. They literally gave their lives for that testimony. Take your Bibles and turn with me now to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. This is the well-known chapter that has been called the Hall of Faith. Hebrews chapter 11, after mentioning 16 individual names in the first part of the chapter, we come to verse 33, where the writer references a host of unknown, unnamed heroes and heroines of the faith. These people are not named. They are simply generalized by what they did to point out the character of these men and women and what they did for the kingdom of God. And in verses 33 through verse 38, let's read what I believe the Apostle Paul writes. Who through faith... Now, there's two categories here, and I'm going to take a break in between, because in the middle of the statement, Paul changes the tone of who he's talking about. In the first section, he's talking about the ones who fought and prevailed in their battles. They were the victors. They lived to talk about the story and pass it on to their posterity. Their enemies were destroyed, and they triumphed. And then in the second part, he goes to those who lost their battles and who were the ones who died. They were not triumphant on the battlefield. They fell at the feet of the enemy. The point here, and I just want to say this before I get into this passage, because we need to understand this. It doesn't matter whether we prevail in battle or whether we are defeated in battle. That is up to God. What matters is that we were willing to fight the battle. That's what matters. God is the author of who wins and who loses and why. And so you'll notice a very clear, even though it's in the middle of the statement, you'll notice the clear delineation between those in the first half of this section who prevailed in battle. And then he goes to note those who fell in battle. And he lauds all of them equally. Whether they prevailed or whether they fell, they are equally lauded by God's word. In the mind and the heart of God, the ones who fell were as highly regarded as the one who prevailed. Again, God is the author and the judge of that. So notice in the first section, those who prevailed, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, Daniel comes to mind on that one, quenched the violence of fire, the three Hebrew children come to mind on that one, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again. And then in mid-sentence, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. The scripture goes on to say these all obtained a good report through faith. They all obtained a good report through faith. There's a real message there that I need to go into more depth in at some time. Read the names of the 16 individuals who are listed in Hebrews chapter 11. And you come up with names like Rahab and Samson. Men and women that most good Christians would not include into their hall of faith or biblical hall of fame. Talk to the average Christian or even the average pastor about some of the names that are on that list, including the two that I just mentioned, and you would get mostly a negative report about their lives. I'm glad that when we get to heaven, the report that we receive isn't going to come from the good Christians of this earth. The good report is going to come from our Lord Himself. These all obtained a good report. Rahab obtained a good report in the eyes of God. Samson obtained a good report in the eyes of God, along with the others who many times were far from perfect in their individual conduct and behavior. But the point is that our Christian forebears, all the ones who did give their lives in the defense of their faith, their testimony, some of them losing their lives at the hands of the enemies, others in the providence of God defeating the enemies, regardless, they each of them were willing to give their lives for a good report by God. Our heritage is a heritage of men and women who are willing to die in order to do what is right and to be a blessing not only to their immediate friends and family, but also to generations that would follow. But before we go into that, think about those who died deceived. Think about those who died deceived. Take your Bibles and turn, and I hope you will, 2 Samuel chapter 3 in the Old Testament. This is an important passage. It's a passage that I have always been infatuated with. It's one of the stories in the life of David that I find most arresting to my heart. 2 Samuel chapter 3, verses 33 and 34. And the king, this would be David, lamented over Abner and said, notice the question, died Abner as a fool dieth? Thy hands, Abner, thy hands were not bound, nor thy feet put into fetters. As a man falleth before wicked men, so fellest thou. And all the people wept again over him, Abner. The previous verses tell the story. I'll just try to encapsulate it in a few moments. Abner was the commanding general of King Saul's army. King Saul had declared David to be public enemy number one. He was on his most wanted list. Even though David had been his most loyal and faithful servants, he went on the battlefield and risked his life multiple times for Saul's kingdom. The ladies of Jerusalem made up a song, and the song went like this: Saul hath slain his thousands, and David his tens of thousands. That is while David was still in the throne room of Saul. Saul gave one of his daughters to David in marriage. At one time, Saul loved David. Saul was a masterful musician who would often come into the king's chamber whenever he was troubled of heart and mind, and David would play the harp, music therapy, which is used today quite extensively. And now we know more about the value of it than we did years ago. Back then, apparently they knew about music therapy. David would come in and play the harp and soothe the mind and the troubled soul of Saul. But Saul, as an evil man, a man given over to jealousy and bitterness and pride, declared through his jealousy David to be his enemy. He set his army afoot to capture him and to kill him. David was a wanted man like an animal in the wilderness. While all of this was going on, Abner, Saul's general, commanding general, became more and more convinced that he was on the wrong side of history, that he was on the wrong side of right. He was on the wrong side of God. He believed, increasingly so, that Saul was not God's chosen leader, and that David was. He felt in his heart a strong inclination to become part of David's army and to defect from the army of Saul. he arranged a private meeting with David. They met. David was convinced in his heart that this was a true man of God and of character, Abner, I mean, that this was not a trick or anything of that nature, but that Abner truly did want to defect from the army of Saul, and he wanted to fight with the army of David. What does a soldier do when he realizes he's fighting for the wrong army? After the meeting, David's commanding general, Joab, returned from the battlefield. As soon as he arrived in town, he was told by many that David had met with Abner and that David was preparing to bring Abner into David's army. Say it quite frankly, Abner was a better man than Joab. Abner was a better soldier than Joab. Abner was a better general than Joab. But Joab hated Abner because in a previous battle, Abner had killed Joab's brother on the battlefield. Not only did he hate Abner because of the death of his brother, but he hated Abner because he was insanely jealous of Abner's abilities that far exceeded Joab's. There is no question in my mind, and I've studied this story many times, that Joab was jealous to the point that he thought when Abner joined David's army that Joab would be replaced as the commanding general of the army, that Abner would be given that role. He was certainly better qualified for it, and that he, Joab, would become the subordinate of Abner, the man that killed his brother. That combination was overwhelming to Joab. Before Abner was even able to arrive at his destination, Joab came after him and pretended to speak for David, used the friendship between Abner and David as a ruse to get a private meeting with Abner. Abner just had left David. He thought, as Joab's commanding general, that this was something that David had set up, that there was something that David wanted to relay to him that he didn't relay in their meeting. Abner was not thinking in terms of treachery, or his guard was down. He was thinking that this was David's doing, which is exactly what Joab wanted him to think. And whenever he came to that meeting with Abner, Joab murdered Abner. And when news came to David that Abner had died, even though David did not have the facts, Joab and the men that were with him withheld the truth from David, made up a lie. David wasn't there. David didn't know firsthand. He didn't know for sure what had happened. But in his heart, David knew that Joab had killed Abner. That's why in his lamentation of Abner, he asked the question, died Abner as a fool dieth. What he meant there was, died Abner deceived? Did Abner die fooled? Did he die tricked? And then he expands it. His hands were not bound. His feet were not bound. Like a man falling before wicked men, so fellest thou. He knew it was treachery. He knew it was trickery. He died. Abner died deceived. Think of the millions, untold millions of brave men who have both killed and died defending a lie. Think of the millions of men who killed and died thinking they were doing something holy, something righteous, and something good, but they were deceived. They died believing a lie. They died defending a lie. They died promoting a lie. History books are written by victors. Victors have a tendency to write the story according to their own perspective. It doesn't mean their perspective is honest or even accurate. It just means that the enemy isn't able to counter the argument. Come on, think about it. Think about it in the eons of time. The wars that have been fought, the blood that has been spilled, much of it spilled for power and greed and lust. Innocents killed without conscience. Just laws regarding war never considered. Might makes right. If we won, God was on our side. If we won, we were right. If we won, our cause was just. Judging the rightness of a conflict by the outcome of a conflict. But Hebrews tells us very clearly that some of God's champions, some of God's approved men and women in times of war and conflict didn't win. They lost. They died. But they were the ones who were right, and the victors were the ones who were wrong. In the eyes of God, right is right. Wrong is wrong. Whether the person defending the right died in that defense or not. Right and wrong cannot be judged by who wins and who loses. If that is the way we look at war, then might always makes right, and the Roman emperors were right. If we have the biggest army, the strongest army, we're the biggest power, and we can kill who we want, and we can prevail when we want, and we can do as we want on the battlefield. Therefore, we are right. If that's true, then the Roman emperors were right. God doesn't look at the victors and the fallen from the same perspective. He looks at the cause. He looks at the principle. He looks at the truth. Our forebears died defending sacred principles. I'm going to take some of the quotations from the early part of the Declaration of Independence. And I want to show you how men made a decision to give their lives for their friends, their loved ones, and their posterity. And the fact that it was based not on anything such as might makes right, or not upon the greed of those sending men to war, not upon the lust for power of those who send men to war, not upon the crooked financial dealings of governments and businesses co-opting and collaborating together to use war for the enrichment of the elite, but defending sacred principles. They wrote it down, and they told us why they were willing to die on Bunker Hill and Valley Forge. And they told us why they were willing to kill at Saratoga and Yorktown. They told us why they fought. At the end of their declaration, they said, "We are offering and pledging our lives, our fortunes, our sacred honor into the hands of a holy and righteous God, letting God judge their hearts and their intentions." In other words, we don't know if we're going to win. We don't know if we're going to lose. We don't know if we're going to live. We don't know if we're going to die. That's not the issue. The issue is these are principles over which we are willing to die for. If you don't understand the difference, you cannot possibly understand the difference between what is a just war and what is an unjust war. And I dare say the vast majority of Americans, the vast majority of pastors, the vast majority of Christians in America today cannot. They are absolutely incapable of telling the difference between a just war and an unjust war. And these Christian young men that are offering themselves to fight, many times fight an unjust war with the approbation of their pastors and the Christian community in general, prove that they are no better than those who went off to fight from any other nation in any other war. They all went off to war saying they were right. The Germans said they were right I'm talking about the soldiers on the battlefield. The Japanese said they were right. The Italians said they were right. The Spanish said they were right. You go into any war throughout history, each side went into the battlefield saying they were right. And they died bravely. And they fought ferociously. And many of them died like Abner, deceived. They were fighting for an unjust cause. They were defending a lie. Our forebears knew what they were fighting for and why. Let me just go through this point by point. When in the course of human events, it becomes necessary for one people to dissolve the political bonds which have connected them with another and to assume among the powers of the earth the separate and equal station to which the laws of nature and of nature's God entitle them, a decent respect to the opinions of mankind requires that they should declare the causes which impel them to the separation. First point. They fought for the principle of independence under God. Did you hear that? The separate and equal station to which the laws of nature and nature's God entitle them. The separate and equal station to which the laws of nature and nature's God entitle them. God is our sovereign. Men are independent under God. That one state, one nation, one fraction is as equal and as independent in the eyes of God and nature as any other state, nation, entity, or fraction. There is no nation, country, fraction, faction, entity that has the right to say, we alone are God's. We are God's superior nation. We are God's superior race. We are God's superior entity. We are God's superior this or God's superior that. Sorry. We are all created under our heavenly sovereign equal, and we have a fundamental God-given right to be independent under the authority of God as we, His creation, see fit. No man has a right to say, you must submit to this. You must raise your hand of loyalty to this. You must put your hand over your heart for this. You must salute this. This is God's chosen for you. This is God's ownership over you. You are giving God obeisance when you give this obeisance, etc. Sorry. Until Jesus comes to rule and to reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords in this world, we have no king but Jesus. The crown was telling them they had no lawful right to separate. The crown was telling them that they, the kings of England, had a divine right to rule as king over the colonies. The theologians in the Church of England preached from the pulpits of their churches the theology of the divine right of kings. King George was appointed by God, they said. King George was God's ambassador to the world. King George must be submitted to because he stood in the place of God. His blood was royal blood. If you defied the authority of King George, you defied the authority of God. And the British soldiers went into our war for independence believing that. The colonists were seen not only as traitors to the crown, but as traitors to heaven. They were regarded as infidels, because they heeded not the divine right of kings theology and believed that men were equal under God and that every station in life, whether it be a state or whether it be a nation, or whether it be a community or a region, a faction, whatever it was an independent, an equal, independent entity under God. And that no other entity, no other faction, no other nation, no other country, no other man had the God-ordained right to dictate to the conscience of those who decided differently for themselves. To assume upon the powers of the earth the separate and equal station to which the laws of nature and nature's God entitle them. The principle of independence under God was a banner under which they fought. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal. The principle that all men are created equal under the laws and the privileges of God We may not be equal in talent. We may not be equal in intellect. We may not be equal in gift. That's not what they were saying. We are equal under the laws and privileges of God. As men and women created in the image of God, and as believers who have been given a spiritual birthright by God, have been granted equal status under the laws and the privileges of God. In other words, there is no privileged class in this world. There is no privileged race in this world. There is no privileged nationality in this world. We are all created as sons and daughters of God, in the image of God. And for those of us who come to faith in Christ, we are given royal status, not of King George, but of King Jesus. The crown said, no. We do not all share the same privileges. There are privileges for royalty that are not for you. There are privileges for rich that are not for you. There are privileges for the crown that are not for you. All the laws are not for you. There are laws for you, and then there are laws for us. We don't have to abide by the same laws that you do. We tax you, but we don't tax ourselves. We are provided opportunities that you are not. We are given protections that you are not. We walk around and we walk through airports with armed bodyguards, but you can't have a gun. I know they didn't have airports 200 years ago. Don't you find that amazing? The members of Congress do not have the same kind of insurance that you are forced to have. They exempt themselves from Obamacare or Trump care or whatever they're going to call it tomorrow. And they raise your rates 3 or 4 times what it was before that monstrosity was ever put into existence. And they've got the best doctors and the best insurance and the best health care that money can buy. But woe be to you if you can't afford, which many can't. And you, how many people are there across the country that since Obamacare was enacted have lost all insurance? They can't even afford insurance. And you're paying whatever insurance you get, you're paying about 4 or 5 times more than you did a few years ago to pay for all the people who aren't paying for it. We're still waiting on the GOP to repeal the stupid thing. All your claptrap about replacing this and replacing this and doing all these smoke and mirrors and moving your cups all over the place. Hey, the promise was go to Washington, and when we get there, we're going to repeal Obamacare. So why don't you do it? Yeah. Just one example. They don't have to worry about that kind of insurance. They have armed protection everywhere they go. But you can't go into an airport and carry armed protection. A lot of places you can't go and carry armed protection. But they can. Their bodyguards can go anywhere and everywhere. They live behind gated communities with bodyguards at the gates. But they don't want you to have the same privileges they have to be able to defend yourself from someone that may want to harm you. It's the same principle. We hold these truths to be self-evident. All men are created equal. We are each given under God the same privileges and laws equally. They refuse to submit to the superiority of the British crown. They refuse to acknowledge the superiority of the British government. They refuse to accept the superiority of the British race. They believe that all men were created in the image of God equally. And they were willing to defend that principle on the battlefield. That they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. The principle that life, liberty, and self-government, which is what the pursuit of happiness was all about, are gifts from our Creator. Government did not grant us life, and governments do not grant us liberty, and our self-government, along with our liberty and our life, are gifts from God. That was the principle they were willing to die for. They didn't know the outcome. Win or lose, live or die. That was the principle they were willing to die for. That to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men, deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed. The principle that just government and authority is derived from the consent of the people. How many bureaucratic laws and rules and regulations are you and I required to submit to? How many thousands of them when you count up federal, state, and local bureaucratic laws and regulations? How many of them are we required to submit to that you and I never consented to? Most of them. See, the politicians, they go create some vague law, and then they hire all these government bureaucrats to come up with the implementation of these laws, and including the rules and the regulations that go into the implementation of that law. And so now then we are stuck with tens of thousands of bureaucratic laws, rules, regulations, red tape that no one in the United States ever voted on or ever consented to. But we must submit or go to jail. And that's the way it was among the colonies 200 years ago. They were required to pay taxes they never voted for. They were required to submit to rules and regulations they never voted for. They were required to obey the crown's dictates that they never consented to, and if they disobeyed, they were jailed. And they said, enough of that. They were willing to go to the battlefield and die for the principle that just government, that just authority is derived from the consent of the people. And if the people do not consent to it, it is unjust. That whenever any form of government becomes destructive to these ends, it is the right of the people to alter or to abolish it and to institute new government, laying its foundation on such principles and organizing its powers in such form as to them shall seem more likely to affect their safety and happiness. The principle of self-defense against the threats against our lives, liberties, and self-government. In whatever form it comes. We have a right to defend our lives. Under God, we have a right to defend our liberties. And under God, we have a right to defend our self-government. And anything, any form of government, or any other entity for that matter, that becomes destructive to these ends, it's the right of the people to alter or to abolish it. Our forebears went into the battles of the Revolutionary War, many of them losing their lives on those battlefields, defending these principles. And then lastly, the Declaration states, prudence indeed will dictate that governments long established should not be changed for light and transient causes. And accordingly, all experience hath shown that mankind are more disposed to suffer while evils are sufferable than to right themselves by abolishing the forms to which they are accustomed. You don't go into something like this lightly. This is going to be a hard, arduous task. We may not even prevail. We may lose this fight. We're not risking everything. We're not giving up our homes and our way of life and our comfort, risking the lives of our families on a whim or just because we're uncomfortable or, we're suffering. Okay, yeah, we suffer while suffering is sufferable. You're going to suffer when you go into the battlefield too. And you're probably going to suffer more after you declare this independence than you were before you declared it. You better think about this. You think you've got it hard now. Think how hard it's going to be after we sign this thing. So we're not doing this for transient reasons. We're not doing this because we're uncomfortable or because, we've been wronged. Of course we've been wronged. People have been wronged a lot. You don't go to war just because you've been wronged. You don't go to war just because you don't like the way things are. But when a long train of abuses and usurpations, pursuing invariably the same object, evinces a design to reduce them under absolute despotism. It is their right, it is their duty to throw off such government and to provide new guards for their future security. The principle that resistance against tyrannical conspiracies is a moral right and duty. They said, you know, when it's a long train of abuses and usurpations that pursue invariably the same object, evinces a design. Synonym for that word is conspiracy. Yep, the founding fathers were conspiracy theorists. You're in good company. It is their right and their duty to throw it off. And then the rest of the declaration is basically the evidence supporting the accusations. King George has done this. The British Crown has done this. They've 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 done this. And the rest of the declaration is the proof, the evidence of the principles that we just discussed. But the principles were what they were fighting for. And ladies and gentlemen, those principles were just, virtuous, honorable, and the men who died defending those principles died defending principles that were honorable in a war that was just. Bringing me to this point. Death and killing is only honorable in the application and performance of just law, self-defense, and the natural rights and duties of men under the moral authority of their Creator. Let me say that again. Death in killing is only honorable in the application and performance of just law, self-defense, and the natural rights and duties of men under the moral authority of their Creator. Any killing that is not so defined is unjustified. Any war that is not so defined is unjust. There is no honor in dying for a lie and dying for an unjust king or unjust law. There's no honor in that. Not in the eyes of God. Practical application to consider this means that citizens, you and I, are not a law unto themselves. We're not a law unto ourselves. We must submit to the same application and performance of just law, self-defense, and the natural rights and duties of men under the moral authority of our Creator as anyone else. We are not a law unto ourselves. Secondly, policemen are not a law unto themselves. Because they carry a badge and a gun does not give them the right to violate the laws of nature and of nature's God any more than you and I can violate the laws of nature and nature's God. In fact, when they put that badge on, the standard of their behavior and their conduct relative to their fellow man in the issues of life and death are actually increased and augmented beyond normal citizenship. They are more responsible to submit themselves to the just laws of nature and nature's God and the moral authority of God than the average citizen, because they have been given authority of the citizenry to keep the peace. Their responsibility is greater. Number three, soldiers are not a law unto themselves. They have no right to make up the laws of war as they go along. The laws of war are settled in all history. They are settled in eternity. They are settled in the law of nations and the law of nature. They are settled in international law. Soldiers are not a law unto themselves. If the Nuremberg trials at the end of World War II did not prove that, then nothing ever has. But it did prove that. Generals are not a law unto themselves. We are each created in the image of God under the moral authority of God, regardless of our rank and station in life. None of us are above the laws of God. And lastly, presidents are not a law unto themselves. Do you hear me, Mr. Trump? You are not, sir, a law unto yourself. Thus, when the source of our liberties, God, is denied his proper authority and sovereignty, via the rejection of natural and revealed law, the basis for our liberties is destroyed. If a president is above the law, if generals are above the law, if armies are above the law, if policemen are above the law, liberty is destroyed. They can say they are defending liberty all they want. They can claim to be fighting for liberty all they want. But if they do not submit to the superintending law of nature and of nature's God, they are not defending liberty. They are destroying liberty. Liberty is based on the moral laws and authority of our Creator. And no man has a right to abrogate those laws and authority without the consequence being the destruction of liberty in the process and many, many lives along the way. This is why the Bible states that this is the great requirement for civil leaders. And I guarantee you, come July 4th weekend, Independence Day, or any patriotic day, all you hear pastors across America say, all you'll ever hear them say, if they say anything at all, is they'll just chime in on Romans 13, submit to the government, That's what we're all supposed to do, is what God requires us to do. Submit, 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 submit. No discussion about the natural laws of God. No discussion about the moral authority. No discussion that everybody, president, general, soldier, policeman, everybody must submit to the moral authority of God and the natural laws of God. That we are all responsible to that same law over us all, and that all of us are equal under God, and each of our liberties and our lives are just as important as any soldier's life, any general's life, any policeman's life, and any president's life. In the eyes of God, we are all equal under His authority. I was talking to a police officer, a lieutenant, not too many years ago, here in this community, and we were discussing a little bit of this kind of subject. We were talking about the duties and the constitutional requirements and the laws of God and so forth, some of these things that we're talking about now, but I'm not near the time to discuss as I have with you today. And he ended, not ended saying, but during the middle of this discussion, he said, my main concern is that all of our officers come home safely at the end of their shift. And I said, well, you know, every citizen in this community feels the same way. And then I corrected him and I said, I'm sorry, sir, think back to whenever you were sworn in as a police officer. What was your oath of office? Did you swear an oath saying every officer will come home safely at the end of the day? Or did you swear an oath saying that you will preserve, protect, and defend the Constitution of the United States of America and the Constitution of this state? Is that not the oath you took? Then that is your supreme duty. Of course everyone wants to come home safely. That's not the issue, is it? The issue is we each have a moral accountability to God to do what is right. And we cannot use our position, we cannot use our badge, we cannot use our job, we cannot use our personal feelings and our prejudices and our proclivities and our philosophies. We cannot use the authority of men that we have been given. We cannot use any of that as an excuse to violate the fundamental laws of which we all must give an account under our Creator. The problem is we have too many presidents and congressmen, and senators, and generals, and soldiers, and policemen, and citizens that have lost that understanding. And every man is doing what is right in his own eyes, just like they did in the book of Judges. So if you're a cop, you do what you think is right. And if you're a congressman, you do what you think is right. And if you're a general, you do what you think is right. And if you're a president, you do what you think is right. And if you're a citizen, you do what you think is right. But all of that doesn't matter. All that matters is what does God think is right. Second Samuel 23 and verse 3. Look at this. Open it. Look at it. Mark it. Mark this in your Bible. Here is God's basic requirement for civil leaders. It's not what pastors say it is. Oh, let's vote. for Christians in public office. Let's all go vote for conservatives. That's what preachers will get up and say. Sickening. Disgusting. No instruction as to what God's standard for civil leaders is. Vote for Christians? No. They're all Christians. At least every 2 years. Vote for me, I'm an atheist. When's the last time you heard that campaign speech? Vote for conservatives. Well, they're all conservatives. Even the liberals are conservatives when they campaign. I'm for the Constitution. I'm for the Second Amendment. I'm pro Ted Kennedy. I never heard him give a speech. I never heard him say anything when talking about the life issue. I never heard Senator Ted Kennedy ever say anything except, "I'm pro-life." He said that through his entire career. He voted for abortion every opportunity he got as a U.S. senator. But every time he'd face the cameras, "I'm pro-life." Pastors get up, and so the politicians say, "Oh, vote for me. I'm for the Second Amendment. Vote for me. I'm for life. Vote for me. I'm conservative. I'm for less government." I showed you last week where that gets us. If you didn't see that, go back and watch that video. And we got the clip of that online, about an 8-minute segment, where we go into the statistics of how conservative our Republicans in Montana really are. Here's the requirement. 2 Samuel 23:3. "The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spake to me." Here it is. "He that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God." He's got to be honest, and he's got to rule in the fear of God. Ask that question of your political candidates. How much do you fear God? If you fear God, you won't violate your oath to the Constitution of the United States. If you fear God, you won't trample the rights of men that are given under God. If you fear God, you won't abuse your power that you have in the office that you hold. If you fear God, you will never, ever want to kill an innocent human being and make every possible blockade in place to not kill an innocent person. President Trump killed over 1,000 innocent people. We're talking civilians. We're talking innocent people in the month of March. And he became a more proficient killing machine in the month of April. Well over 2,500 innocent civilians were killed in the various bombs and missiles dropped on the Middle Eastern countries under his orders. Since taking office, President Trump has killed more people than ISIS and Al-Qaeda and Iran and North Korea and Syria put together. If I'm the president of the United States and I have that kind of military power at my fingertips, and I'm able with one word to destroy the lives of thousands and thousands of people, many of them being innocent, I tell you the truth, I would be scared to death to wield that kind of power. I would be on my knees every day. God, help me to not kill one innocent person. Remember, we're not at war. There's no declaration of war. We have not been invaded. There is no consent of Congress. We're fighting these wars at the word of a king. We don't have a president in the White House anymore. We just have a glorified king in the White House. He says invade and they invade. He says drop bombs and they drop bombs. Send missiles and they send missiles. Kill and they kill. No authority from the people, no authority from Congress, no authority from the Constitution. No invasion of our... We haven't been invaded. Do you really think Syria is a threat to this country? Do you really think Iraq is a threat to this country? Do you really think Iran is a threat? Do you really think North Korea is a threat to this country? I tell you who the threat to this country is. It's those 535 people sitting up there on Capitol Hill and those two people living in the White House. They're the threat to the United States of America. President Trump just made a $350 billion arms deal with Saudi Arabia. Saudi Arabia is involved in the worst genocide right now globally. There's a lot of atrocious things going on around the country, but right now the genocide against the Yemeni in Yemen is unprecedented in current history. Thousands and thousands and tens of thousands of civilians killed, tortured, maimed. Thousands more are being starved out because of the blockade put in place by the Saudis and the British and the Americans. The Sunni terrorists are responsible for more bloodshed in the Middle East than any other group of people. Where do you think ISIS came from? Where do you think Al-Qaeda came from? Where do you think these Islamic terrorist groups came from? Almost exclusively, they came from Saudi Arabia. Saudi Arabia is the biggest exporter of terrorism in the entire Middle East. Oh, they're our friends and allies. $350 billion worth of American arms to Saudi Arabia to continue the fight against innocent men, women, and children in Yemen and around the rest of the Middle East. Oh, by the way, Saudi Arabia and the UAE just happened to give $100 million to Ivanka Trump Kushner's foundation last week. That's just a coincidence, though, folks. Just a coincidence. The problem is we have leaders without the fear of God. Forget liberal, conservative, and forget Democrat and Republican, and forget all that. We don't have leaders who fear the Lord. Citizens without the fear of God will take the lives and liberties of others unjustly. Policemen without the fear of God will take the lives and liberties of others unjustly. Soldiers without the fear of God will take the lives and liberties of others unjustly. Presidents without the fear of God will take the lives and liberties of others unjustly. Has nothing to do with politics. It has to do with a heart that recognizes the sacred principles enshrined in our Declaration of Independence, and more importantly, in the laws of nature and of nature's God. Without that respect for those laws and those principles, without that fear of God, the feeling the heavy weight of duty and authority and responsibility that is placed upon the shoulders of any person in a position of authority, there's no telling what you're going to get. You're going to get more and more corruption. You're going to get more and more crime. You're going to get more and more killing. You're going to get more and more war. You're going to get more and more tyranny. Just swap out the titles. Swap out the names. We unelect one and elect another. We change an R for a D, then we change the D for an R, and then we change the conservative for the liberal, and the liberal for the conservative, and the beat goes on. And very little changes, and liberty continues to get swallowed up, and lives continue to get lost. Government continues to get bigger and bigger and bigger. Corruption continues to get deeper and deeper and deeper. Pastors should be thundering forth from the pulpits of their churches all of the time, and the closer they get to elections, more often. Ladies and gentlemen, elect people who fear the Lord. For what did they die? Jesus died as a sacrifice for our sin. Our spiritual forebears died as a witness and a testimony to the veracity of Jesus' sacrificial death and resurrection from the dead. As Americans, our forebears laid out for us a blueprint of principles enshrined in our Declaration of Independence, predicated upon the laws of nature and nature's God and their understanding of the application of those laws and duties. And then they raised their standard. They declared their independence. And they gave their lives to defend it. Would to God that none of us, would to God that no citizen, no policeman, no soldier, would ever die as Abner died, deceived. Would God please help us to understand our duties and to understand the laws of God as such that we would never, ever be guilty of dying a death that was anything less than honorable and just and right in the defense of the laws of God and in defense of our friends whose lives and liberties were hanging in the balance. Let's stand for a word of prayer.